If you would turn in your Bibles, if you would, first to Luke chapter 12. Then after that, we'll turn to Isaiah 23. But Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, this is the parable of the rich fool. And I've said on numerous occasions, referring to this parable, that one of the ways to really bring home the point that Jesus is trying to make is as you read the parable, particularly what the rich fool says, emphasize those personal pronouns. Notice as I read how really bad it sounds. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. This is the word of our God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who has made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And now if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 23, as we return to our series on Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 23, we'll be looking at the whole of this oracle against Tyre. The oracle concerning Tyre: "Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihar, the harvest of the Nile. You are the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, 'I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women.' When the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns? Whose merchants were princes? Whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, 'You will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp. Go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. As we near the end of the year, just hours away, in fact, at least here in this portion of the country, there are probably a number of people in this world that are disappointed that their ship hasn't come in quite yet. Sometimes people will joke and say, well, I'm looking now for my second million because I've given up looking for my first. And there's some truth to that. I think a lot of people in this world are looking for ways to get rich quick. And this, of course, is a danger. And what we have here in Isaiah chapter 23 is a warning against trusting in wealth. Not that wealth in and of itself is necessarily sinful, but placing all our hope in our wealth, that could be rather problematic. We read the parable of the rich fool. Same idea. Look at all my stuff. Failing to remember that actually what he is or was a steward of that which God has given him. Now, Tyre in the Old Testament is technically a part of the Promised Land, way up north, though, Phoenicia area, but it wasn't known as Phoenicia then. It is much further up. And interestingly enough, Tyre apparently was kind of like a dual city, in the sense that there was a portion that was on the mainland, and there was another portion, which was really the city proper, on an island just off the coast. And that made it rather easy, in one sense, to be such a merchant type of city. It also made them ripe for conquest. And throughout their history, many nations and empires went after them. This was not something that was new. But they were always known for their commerce. The interesting thing was that you think back in the early portions of 1 Kings, for instance, when Solomon is building the temple, or even in Chronicles, where David is gathering some of the goods for the temple for Solomon to build. Much of the material came from Tyre. There was a lot of material that came there, but not just the material, they were skilled. The king of Tyre, he sent craftsmen down. So in many respects, Tyre was a Renaissance kind of city. Kind of ironic to say that, but nonetheless, we think of the concept, that's the kind of city that Tyre was, a cultural and economic center for many nations, in fact. Well, God now speaks against them. Now, we are going through a rather large section of Isaiah at this point that deals with oracles against nations. And some of those oracles are even against God's own people. But as we get into these oracles, they're even divided up. In the second half, at least up until now, this second grouping of oracles, many of them started out rather cryptic. And it took us a while to get into a specific oracle to realize, oh, he's talking about this nation. Oh, he's talking about that nation. That doesn't happen here. There's nothing cryptic in the opening, the oracle concerning Tyre. And as you may remember, the word that's translated here as oracle can be burden. And the prophet bears a burden to bring such words of woe, of prophecy from the Lord to particular people. Well, as I mentioned, Tyre was a city that was a commercial center, a financial center, if you will, which of course led it to be rather arrogant concerning its wealth and its money. Does that sound a little familiar? Well, these are things that we as a church, we really as a nation ought to consider. What I hope to show from chapter 23 this evening is simply this, that the Lord's oracle against Tyre warns us against making wealth and possessions our highest goal. The Lord's oracle against Tyre warns us against making wealth and possessions our highest goal. I'm going to look at this under three headings. First of all, Tyre's fall. Secondly, Jehovah's plan. And then finally, Tyre's wealth. So first of all, Tyre's fall. Look again at verse 1. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. So again, this particular oracle begins like so many before. The oracle or burden. No cryptic message, no words of, what is he saying here? It is straight to the point. This is against Tyre. Now, the very first thing we see is ships of Tarshish. Now, that should be very helpful. Actually, not really. Nobody's really sure where Tarshish was. Some have suggested this, some have suggested that. Some have even suggested that Tarshish was as far as Spain. Don't really know. But this whole concept of ships of Tarshish, the idea behind that expression, it may not be literal, but it may express ships that travel a great distance. No doubt, our equivalent of cargo ships that travel great distances with goods that are being exported or imported, depending on which side of the ship you're on. They are wailing, for Tyre is laid waste, and notice, without house or harbor. That's their bread and butter, and there's no harbor anymore. It's been laid waste. Now, this, again, is presented to us, though it is a prediction of what is to come from the perspective of Isaiah's day, it is being worded in such a fashion that it has already happened because it's certain to happen. There are times where we see prophecies in the Bible and expressions made in the Bible that are given as predictions, but they're worded in somewhat of a past tense because so certain is it to happen that it's worded that way. This is one of those cases. The land of Cyprus, not just the ships, but the land of Cyprus, they hear the news of it. Now, Cyprus wasn't exactly close to Tyre. They heard about it. And as we'll see with the other nations that are being mentioned, the point here is that the prophecy concerning Tyre is one where the effects of it are heard all around the known world. It would be something like taking a modern-day financial center, an international financial center, like New York, like Hong Kong, and suddenly causing it to disappear. What would that do to so many nations as a result? That's the kind of thing that's happening here. All at once, the world feels the effects of it. And notice in verse 2, "Be still, O inhabitants of the coast." Be still. Now, it's not the same word that we find in Psalm 46, for instance. "Be still and know that I am God." Interestingly enough, this word here can have two meanings that are actually quite opposite. It could mean to be struck dumb or astounded, but it also can mean to wail. So it is rather fascinating that Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took a word that could mean either be still or wail. And the difficulty is the context makes it fit either way. Be astounded, be dumbstruck, have no words. You look and you see, you're astounded, you don't know what to say. Or it is so overwhelming that all you can do is cry and wail over it. Either way, it works. The revenue, of course, is spoken of. You see the description of how they once were, now becoming all of nothing. The revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. Egypt, of course, sometimes described in the ancient world as the breadbasket. Well, Tyre brought the breadbasket all over the place, feeding people, as it were. Revenue, harvest, they were the merchant of nations. But now Sidon is told to be ashamed, for even the sea has spoken. And it's a rather interesting expression, neither labored nor given birth, neither reared men or women. Apparently, and I'm not enough of a historian to verify this, but apparently there was some boasting with respect to Tyre that they were the city of the sea, that the sea gave them birth. Well, the sea is now responding. No, we have no children, and certainly not you. But this report goes down as far as Egypt. They too are in anguish. Notice the wide berth. If we were to take Tarshish, even not even being as far as Spain, but Cyprus and then down to Egypt, this is not a small distance. We think about the time of how the Assyrian Empire as a military might covered much ground, but there's a sense in which Tyre, in their economic might, covered an incredible amount of ground. But then we come to verse 7, which is a bit of a rhetorical question. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? A rhetorical question asked in the face of what we already saw, even just back in verse 1. It's laid waste. This is your city? This is what you've rejoiced in? This is what you've bragged about? Not seeing all that much here. This is the fall of Tyre. This is the description of what will happen to Tyre as a nation, as a city, as an economic force in the world. Quite a judgment. And ultimately, especially as we'll see in a little bit, because of their financial arrogance, their wealthy arrogance. Well, this brings us to our second point, Jehovah's plan. Look now at verse 8. Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? We come to another rhetorical question. Who's done this? Where has this come from? Whose plan is this? Well, the answer comes this time immediately. It is the Lord who has purposed it all. You see that immediately in verse 9. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. Now, it's rather interesting because the Hebrew word there for glory is not the usual one that we see when we think of glory in the Old Testament. And if you have an ESV, you have a footnote there that indicates the word there for glory and the word for host, they actually sound alike. So there appears to be a bit of a play on words here. The Lord of hosts. If you were to make that sound alike, or the homonym. You boys and girls know what homonyms are, right? If we were to play the sounds alike type of game, it's not just the Lord of hosts, it's the Lord of glory, then saying, where is your glory? The Lord of hosts, where is your glory? He comes and defiles their glory. He dishonors all the honored of the earth. This is the Lord's doing. It is Jehovah's doing. We understand. We can open up, and even no doubt, speaking somewhat metaphorically, the people in Isaiah's day can open up the metaphorical newspaper and discover what kind of political things are going on that cause this to happen. But those are all secondary causes. It is ultimately the Lord of hosts who has brought it upon them. It's like so many things in life. The weather, hurricanes, tornadoes. We know a few things about tornadoes here. Earthquakes. And we think, well, that just happened. What are you going to do? Wrong place, wrong time. It's a shame. And yes, we understand weather happens. Climate changes. But all of it is under the direct control of God in heaven. There is nothing that is outside of his control. All of these other things may be natural consequences from our own perspective, but it is the Lord God who's using these natural consequences to accomplish his purpose. He has purposed it. He has purposed it. As you look at verse 10, it's a bit cryptic. It's a little bit hard to ascertain exactly what Isaiah is saying here. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. It seems that what's being described there is that now that Tyre has gone, that leaves the door wide open for anybody to come in and be the new strong man on the block, as it were. Tarshish being an opportunistic type of presentation here. Maybe Tarshish will be the one to take over. But at the end of the day, because there are economic chaos, there's no restraint anymore. It almost becomes every man for himself, and whoever ends up on top, they're going to be the ones to take control. But notice in verse 11, we come back to the Lord. He, that is, the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, he has stretched out his hand over the sea. And that expression of stretching out his hand, we see time and time again. An expression that demonstrates his might, his power, that it is ultimately what God does. And it is merely the stretching out of his hand. And notice what happens. He stretches out his hands and shakes kingdoms. The Lord's given command concerning Canaan to destroy strongholds, just with a wave of his hand. And of course, that should be no surprise to us, because this is the same God who simply said, "Let there be," and there was. I have to admit, though, thinking of this expression, stretching out the hand, I'm reminded. I can remember back in college, a friend of mine, a group of us, were talking about, you know, the whole thing with family trips in the car, and you as a kid acting up, and the parents saying, "If I have to stop this car." Well, one of my friends said, "No, my dad never did that. He just swung around." This was a big family. He just swung around and with one smack got them all at once. He stretched out his hand. And I met this friend's dad, so yeah, I believe it. He was a good man, by the way. Very good man. But it is the Lord who shakes kingdoms as he stretches out his hand. Now, the mention of Canaan, it's important to remember. You might think that that's something different, but Tyre is included in this, up in the upper portion. So it's still really about Tyre, to destroy its strongholds. And notice what God says in verse 12. "You will no more exalt, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest." The Lord here in this little mini speech of verse 12 towards Tyre shows some sarcasm and says, "Go, and you're not going to find any rest there either. It will not end." And where is then those so-called secondary causes of God's mighty providence? Well, verse 13 helps us. Now, you might at first think it's one group, but it's actually the other. "Behold the land of the Chaldeans," and you think, oh, the Babylonians. No, because notice what is said next. "This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beast. They erected their siege towers and stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin." See, at this time, it was still Assyria that was a major player in terms of military might. It was the Assyrian Empire. It was still going to be at least another 70 or so years before Babylon would really rise up. The Assyrians at this stage were going to be the instrument in God's hand that he would, well, judge and punish the peoples. And as we've seen, even his own. As we'll see in the future as we go through Isaiah, even his own. And it's a reminder to us that in sanctifying his people as he judges them, as he purifies them, as he removes the dross, the Lord will sometimes use that which is somewhat repulsive to our sensibilities in order to accomplish his ends. I mean, this is, after all, a portion of what Habakkuk had to deal with in his prophecy. He complains about the wickedness of his people, and God says to him, "It's okay. I'm bringing in the Babylonians to take care of it." And Habakkuk is taken aback, if you'll excuse the rhyming. "But they're wicked. They're terrible." But Habakkuk is reminded by God, "Yes, that's true, and I will judge them as well." See, if we take a step back and we want to apply this to our own situation today, there is much of modern evangelical America, that portion of America that claims Christianity, that thinks that America is a favored status nation in God's sight. You think about some of the things that our nation has promoted, especially in recent years. There's no favored status in that regard. There can't be. The Lord will not wink at our wickedness. Why has God not judged us so far? I dare say, and this is what I cling to time and again, when I see the wickedness that is promoted and celebrated in our country today, I think of Abraham's conversation with God concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, ultimately finding out that even if there were 10 righteous people, he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. My friends, I hope and I pray this nation has 10 righteous people. I think there are 10 in this room. Actually, I think there are more, but you see, at the end of the day, we as a church need to stand firm. We are the light of this world. We are that which points to Christ. And that's also why the world hates us. There will come a point where God, unless he in his grace pours out his spirit and grants us revival, there will come a point where he will judge this nation. And all the wealth, oh, America, land of the free, all that fun stuff. And I appreciate the freedoms that are recognized for this nation. But they could all be taken away because of our wickedness. We see it happening little by little. It is that kind of destruction that we see happening with Tyre. And it's the Assyrians who do this. In verse 14, in many respects, verse 14, for those of you that are literary buffs, forms kind of an inclusio with verse 1, with the ships of Tarshish again. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. That's the result. And you think about what would happen if suddenly this nation failed. It could happen. We don't know. We pray that the Lord would show grace to us, even though we don't deserve it. We pray in earnest that the Lord would restrain the wickedness in this land. And we pray that we would be those who are sent forth with the hope of Christ. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, Tyre's wealth. Look again now at verse 15. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. One of the things that I find interesting is I've been reading like little notes here and there in this study Bible or that study Bible concerning this portion of Isaiah 23. I think a lot of people are too quick to talk about restoration of Tyre in terms of almost salvific nature. The text doesn't actually say that. There is a restoration of sorts. But it's for a different purpose. Now notice, there is going to be a 70-year time in which Tyre is forgotten. And after the 70 years, they will come back. They will have a rebound, if you will. A great comeback story. Who doesn't love a good comeback story? Well, this probably isn't one to celebrate. But the interesting thing is, historically, it seems that this actually happened in an approximately 70-year time frame. So here's an instance where numbers actually do work out. Basically, that 70-year time span where Assyria was at the top of its military might, until the Babylonians started to rise up and ultimately destroyed the capital of Assyria. And it's at this point that Tyre will come back. And notice the language. You see, this language here that's used is not exactly flattering. It will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. That's not very flattering. And the language of verse 16, take a harp, go about the city, etc. It's basically the idea of, hey, we're back. They're advertising again. We're back and better than ever. Come back to us. They're wooing their former suitors. At the end of 70 years, in verse 17, the Lord will visit Tyre. And see, right there, that almost sounds good. And in one sense, it is. But in another sense, it won't be good for Tyre. Because notice what happens. And she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth, just like it was before. And this is a bit of a paradox, because Tyre will go back to being what Tyre was. But it's because the Lord visited her. And that's going to be rather confusing until you read the ultimate purpose in the subsequent verse. Usually when the Lord visits on a comeback type of story, there's great blessing. And in a certain sense, there is material blessing, but who is that blessing ultimately for? Notice in verse 18, though, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. Now, that, too, is a remarkable statement. Holy to the Lord is something that is somewhat priestly in nature. In fact, the priests in the Old Testament, they were to have this plate on their forehead that said, holy to the Lord. And we're talking about something that is like, not actually, but like the wages of a prostitute. How could that be holy to the Lord? Especially when you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we have a law explicitly forbidding the wages and monies of a prostitute from coming into the house of the Lord. How can this be? Is the Lord going back on his word? Of course not. What we're seeing here, in somewhat, though it's not in the ESV put as poetic, but very figurative nonetheless, is the transforming power of God's grace. Maybe not so much Tyre, but he will use even their wicked earnings to bless his own people. We think about Ecclesiastes and how the preacher laments the fact that all this toil, all this labor is going to go to somebody else. Well, here we're seeing that the Lord is going to give the wealth of Tyre to somebody else. It's going to be holy to the Lord. It's going to be used ultimately for holy purposes. It is going to be for his own people. There's a little bit of hope for God's people in this oracle. It is a recognition, again, that the Lord has not forgotten them. Remember, we've already seen just recently in chapter 22 an oracle against Jerusalem, the capital city. But here in chapter 23, verse 18, all those wages that are holy to the Lord, it's not going to be stored. It's not going to be hoarded like the parable of the rich fool. But her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. The wicked should take note. They think about how much they've accomplished. Like the rich fool, all my goods and my barns that I'm going to build, and it's all taken away. And the Lord will give it to his own people. You see, at the end of the day, as we consider God's covenant promise to Abraham, that he would give the land of promise, the land of Canaan, to his offspring, Paul in Romans chapter 4 actually sees that as beyond that simple plot of land in Palestine. That Abraham would inherit the earth, the world thinks the world is theirs. But the world belongs to God. And he will give it to his people. Oh, maybe not today, maybe not even tomorrow, but ultimately, as Christ and his gospel goes forth, more and more this world becomes his. With our eyes, with our ears, not just simply from a spiritual perspective. Christ reigns supreme even now. The world already is his. But as we move towards history ending at his second coming, more and more Christ is subduing the world unto himself. And unfortunately, from our own limited perspective, as Christ is subduing the earth to himself, the wicked are going to kick back harder. That's what the wicked do. But none of us need ever fear. It is the Lord's purpose to do this. It is the Lord's purpose to give this world to his people. Have you ever thought about that? We constantly think. We think about heaven, but it's really heaven and earth. And the Lord is preparing both for us. I realize it's hard to see this when you turn on the news and you see news clips on social media and you see this and that happening around us. We see more and more of the church being persecuted. Well, the reason why more and more of the church is being persecuted is because Christ really is on the move. And they are trying to suppress Christ's kingdom. They will fail. He has already conquered. Unfortunately, and boys and girls, forgive me for using this word, the world is just too stupid to realize it. The reality is, Christ reigns supreme even now. But until his second coming, you and I have the responsibility to live in obedience to Christ's commands. We have the responsibility to share the good news of Christ so that they would not fall under God's just judgment, but rather come into the kingdom of light and experience all the blessings that Christ has purchased for them and experience Christ himself. It's good for Christians to remember it's not just the blessings we enjoy, it's Christ we enjoy. You can't separate his blessings from his person. That's our hope. So, my friends, don't put your trust in wealth. Is it okay to pursue growing your earthly estate? Of course it is, by all legitimate means. All the gifts that the Lord has blessed you with, use them, but use them for his glory, not your own. Recognizing that ultimately you're just stewards of what he has given you. He's blessed us with so much. we ought to put all that he has blessed us with to good use for the sake of the kingdom. Don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in Christ, who gives wealth in accordance to his wisdom, in accordance to your needs, in accordance to what you shouldn't have also, but all to the glory and advancement of his kingdom. That's the purpose. That should be our goal. We should seek first his kingdom. He told us that. Seek his kingdom. Don't be so eager. Remember what Paul says. He warns in the pastoral epistles. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not, people misquote that all the time. Money is a root of all evil. No, it isn't. The love of money is. That's what we're being warned against. Instead, my friends, love Christ. If he blesses you with great abundance, use it for his glory. Give him praise. Give him thanks. Because he intended you to use it for his glory. May the Lord give us strength, wisdom, and a heart of compassion to use all that he has given us to bless his people, to be a blessing to his kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do rejoice that King Jesus reigns supreme. And Lord, it is true. It is difficult to look around with merely our eyes and to hear things with merely our ears and think that Christ's kingdom is failing. But that is so foolish, because Christ cannot fail. Open our hearts and minds to be receptive to your word. Help us to see that what Christ has promised, some has already come true. May that encourage us that he will come again. But until then, Lord, help us, teach us by your word and spirit to wisely use that which you have provided us for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and all to your glory and honor. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.